Welcome to... What's that? I'm sorry. I have to welcome you because we have a few specific announcements. The first is that our music will be provided by the wonderful Alan on the piano. And however, there's been a little bit of confusion on other issues because, well, they say that when Joseph Smith, the succession crisis was happening, that Brigham Young's visage was miraculously transformed. And when I was looking backstage, I'm not quite sure what's happening, but we may have a Sunstone miracle. So I think our music director, if...
The scepter may fall from the despot's grasp, and when we sing the wreck of the Belt Island's hopes, I want to hear how you feel about truth conquering illegitimate exercises of power.
For an invocation, after which we'll have a set of announcements and I will introduce the speakers, and we can all enjoy the speakers' comments.
Our dear Heavenly Parents, we are grateful for the weather which we are enjoying. We're grateful for the venue which we are holding Sunstone here. We're grateful for the community of Sunstone and the opportunity to gather together once a year and to share our ideas and to rejuvenate our souls and our spirit. We ask that Thou would bless our speakers today. And we say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
So welcome to our Pillars of My Faith. This is panel number 281. And I have a few brief announcements before we get to what you've all been waiting for. So the first is that please remember, in addition to our wonderful talks, we have books and other reading material available. Please visit the Book and Vendor Room. It is in Ballroom C, where you can find wonderful wonderful scholarship on a variety of these issues. Sunstone does earn a percentage from benchmark book sale at the symposium, so this is the perfect time to round out your library. Please pick up a survey form at the registration desk. Fill it out, and we're interested. What did you think of this year's symposium? Please let us know, and we can make it even better. Please make sure to look at the art exhibit, which is on Mormon women's inherited material culture, which is on the mezzanine and which is put together by the by Exponent 2. And finally, if you haven't seen it yet, take a look. Hanging from the balcony outside of registration, there is a wonderful piece of Mormon material culture, Balloon Moroni. And definitely take a look at and peruse both Balloon Moroni and the other balloon sculptures in the book room, and bask in the glow of Mormon material culture as you have never seen it before. A few other quick logistical notes. There is free parking in Lot A2 north of the building. Additional parking will be available in Lot A10 on Saturday only. Other logistical notes. Starbucks is open, so you may need to go through the side door. And that way the bishop doesn't see you also. And last night we announced that we had a total of $6,600 in the matching funds pot. We've been blessed since then, such that between last night and tonight, an additional $3,820 is what we received in contributions. Thank you to our donors, and please remember, your donations at the symposium during the month of August are doubled. So help us match the dollar, and help us thus make the symposium even better. We have a few other brief announcements. Mark England is offering a free pint of gelato to anyone who donates at the symposium, valid this weekend at Dolcetti Gelato in Salt Lake at 9th East and 9th South. And just as the courtesy announcement, please take your cell phones and put the ringer in the silent or off location, or we will send the Danites after you. So, at this point, I'm going to introduce, we're going to be blessed with two wonderful speakers, and let me grab the speaker page. And our first speaker is Artis Parshall, who is an independent historian of Utah and Mormon history. If you have read any Mormon blogs, you have probably read Artis's wonderful work. She specializes in the archival collections of the LDS Church History Library, and her work has been acknowledged and cited by prominent historians. She has co-edited with W. Paul Reeve, Mormonism, a Historical Encyclopedia, which is a one-volume study of people, events, and issues in Mormon history, with contribution from some of the finest Mormon contemporary historians, both elder statesmen and emerging graduate students. And she blogs at Keep a Pitchin' In, which is the Mormon history blog. If you're not reading Keep a Pitchin' In, you are missing out. So you should keep a reading it. And she writes a monthly column of Utah history for the Salt Lake Tribune. She's delivered past papers at Sunstone on the papers of Brigham Young, trials of a female ancestor struggling to keep church membership and ownership in land, and on the opposition of the United States to Mormon immigration waged by the State Department. Artis is a frequent presenter at meetings of the MHA, Utah State History, and other conferences. She's served a French-speaking mission in the recently dissolved Switzerland-Geneva mission, is a gospel doctrine teacher in her ward, and lives in Salt Lake City. Artis Parshall.
I thought I was very comfortable with public speaking until I realized this afternoon that I usually tell other people's stories. It's not quite the same when you're going to be telling your own. Once in a while, the subject of earliest memories has come up. I always say that my earliest memory is of snuggling next to my mother as she read the book to my little brother and me. I remember looking up and watching her eyes move from side to side as she read. That is an early memory, and I wish it were my earliest. An even earlier memory, though, from when I couldn't have been more than 3 years old, is of playing with my next-door neighbor as our mothers visited in the living room. We were using his crayons. Instead of coloring on paper, we were rubbing the flat side of crayons on white cotton string. When my mother called me to go home, I ran out with her. Two small pieces of broken, peeled crayon, one blue and one purple, hidden in my hand. I don't think I could possibly have understood the concept of theft at that age, but I do remember knowing I was being naughty, at least, because of the distressed shrieks of the little boy who objected to my taking his crayons. I eventually did learn about stealing and about other things that good children don't do. I also learned about repentance, but I couldn't repent of stealing those crayons according to the rules taught in primary, because I couldn't give them back to the little boy. I no longer had them. I couldn't tell him I was sorry. We had moved to a different town by then. As silly as it seems, that fragmentary memory stayed with me. I was convinced that I was a bad girl, and that when bad things happened to me, it wasn't because others were bad, but because I deserved whatever came. Finally, when I was about 11, I had learned enough about repentance to know that there was more to it than returning stolen crayons and apologizing. I decided to confess to God all the bad things I had ever done and ask Him to forgive me. I prepared for that prayer for several days, and when the deadline came that I had set for myself, I made the longest, most sincere prayer of my life, not excepting the 40 years since then. I confessed to God every bad thing I could ever remember doing, beginning with the theft of those ratted crayons. I told Him how sorry I was, promised to try never to do those things again, and asked Him if He could forgive me. I was suddenly awash in a feeling of pure joy and love and holiness, something I have never felt since in quite the same way. And although I have not been able to sustain the feeling of that night, the knowledge and prayer of the power of that moment is something that I cannot forget. That became the first pillar of my faith. I knew there was a God, and I knew He knew me and loved me. I was about 15 when the prisoners of war came home from Vietnam. Now, I have a tendency toward hero worship anyway, and after I had heard a former POW speak, I sought out opportunities to hear as many others as I could. Then Colonel J. Hess, an LDS man from Utah, spoke on a college campus near where we lived in Missouri, and I was mesmerized by his stories of his experiences and how he had maintained his sanity and faith under those conditions. He spoke in the morning, and I unexpectedly found myself in line just behind him in the cafeteria at lunchtime. I wanted to tell him how moved I was, but I was as tongue-tied a 15-year-old as you've ever met, and I didn't dare say anything. As the line progressed, Colonel Hess reached the soda fountain. It was a typical American display, 3 or 4 different kinds of soda, ice water, lemonade, and milk, perfectly ordinary and unremarkable. But he looked over his shoulder with a grin on his face and said directly to me, "So many choices." I've never had a bigger lump in my throat. Here was a man who had endured years, thank you, he had endured years of such tight control. His only choices were his mental and spiritual reactions to what was done to him. And now he was positively rejoicing at the opportunity to choose between Pepsi and Sprite. That is another moment that has stayed with me and forms a pillar of my faith, the God-given right of choice. I recognize that that choice is not unlimited. Not every choice is available to me at every moment. But at times when I have felt trapped by a dead-end job, or by remaining single when there is nothing I would rather be than a wife and mother, or by the limits of income or education or anything else, Remembering that there are always choices has been enough to pull me out of the mire again. Something as simple as having the choice to cross the street at a different intersection from my habitual path has been enough to give me the courage to change career paths. There are no dead ends. I have so many choices. I chose to serve a mission as a young woman and was called to the Switzerland-Geneva mission, serving mostly in France. Some of my experiences as a missionary were extraordinarily good, and some still serve as touchstones for my faith today. For instance, I learned that there is a real power in being called of God and being set apart to serve in a particular calling. I learned that, almost by accident, the week after I came home, when I interpreted for the missionaries in a French family who had come to Las Vegas as tourists, but were baptized before they returned home. I realized with a shock that I was only an interpreter during those sessions, that I had lost something with my own release as a missionary. I realized that without being consciously aware of it, as a missionary teaching in France, I always knew what an investigator needed, even when it was contrary to the usual plan. I recall teaching a discussion out of order in one case without prior planning to a woman whose mother died later that week and who had needed to hear that out of order lesson. I recalled another woman belligerently challenging me to tell her she couldn't smoke during our discussions. I told her that we were in her home and that she set the rules there. She stubbed out her cigarette and never smoked in our presence again. But immediately after being released from my mission, that gift of discernment went away. In my calling since then, I have tried to be more conscious of the power that comes with being set apart and have benefited from insights I think I would otherwise have overlooked. Another experience, while I was still in the MTC, reinforced my belief that God knows His children individually. Because I already had the language when I entered the MTC, I was put to work immediately memorizing the discussions. For 2 months, I had virtually nothing to do on most days other than pace the halls, reciting the discussions aloud to myself. I went through the Joseph Smith story dozens of times. I realized that I couldn't remember a time when I hadn't been familiar with that story. I loved the story, every detail of it, but I began to wonder what it was like to hear it for the first time. I wondered what my future investigators would think. I wondered, had I heard the story for the first time as an adult, how would I have responded? Would I believe it? Would I find it ridiculous? I really wanted to know. Then one day, as I was reciting the story for what must have been the 100th time, something extraordinary happened. I can't describe it other than to say that I heard the story for the very first time. I realized that it was my voice saying the words, and I knew it was my lips moving, but I heard those words without knowing what was coming next, without any sense of having heard it before. I heard it for the first time, and I believed it. Overall, though, my mission was not a successful one. It was not the best 18 months of my life. It was, in fact, the low point of my life. If I could live my life again knowing what I know now, I would not have gone on a mission, at least not then. A small part of the difficulty was the physical conditions under which I served. I was always sleep deprived. For months on end, it seemed that my feet were never dry, that we were walking in the rain all the time, and my shoes fell apart before they ever dried. In one apartment, the bed I had to sleep in was rotten with mildew. In another apartment, there were no beds at all, and I slept on the bare floor. I had early companions who allowed me no participation at all, even to the point of denying me any voice in what food we bought. My real difficulties as a missionary, though, began about 4 months into my mission when one president was released and another president arrived. My new mission president didn't like me. I know this because the very first words he spoke to me in our very first interview were, "I don't like you." For the rest of my mission, he did everything in his power to make me understand how much he didn't like me. I will tell you now, whether you believe it or not, that I was a good missionary. I worked hard, I obeyed the rules, The numbers I turned in were good and honest. Except for my time with one companion who was as stubborn as an ox and who couldn't be moved to get out of bed in the morning, I spent all my time doing and being what a missionary should do and be. But nothing I ever could do was satisfactory to President. He berated me for everything. He questioned my numbers. He told me that I was a bad missionary and that if I crossed him one more time, and I never could figure out how I had crossed him the first time, he would send me home. He wrote to my state president and my bishop and told them I was a bad missionary on the verge of being sent home. He transferred me every month or two so that I could seldom follow through with investigators. This was in the days before mission expenses were equalized, so in addition to the usual living expenses, I had to buy a long-distance train ticket every month or two, pay to have my bicycle shipped, and buy two monthly bus passes every month, one for the city I was in at the beginning of the month and one for the city I was transferred to mid-month. Passes in France have your photo riveted to them, and so they couldn't be exchanged with other transferring missionaries. Under those conditions, it was impossible to live on the allotted amount, and every month when I reported my expenditures, President chastised me for being a poor steward of the Lord's funds. Today I have enough of a backbone that if anyone treated me the way President did, I could stand up to him and put him in his place. But as a missionary, conditioned to obedience and respect for authority, I had no defense. The worst experience with President came vicariously. I had gotten sick, possibly as a result of going through part of a winter in the Alps with no heat in the apartment and no blankets. This was in a city where the Winter Olympics had been held. President told me it was my own fault if I was cold. I should have brought blankets with me from home. I knew better than to ask President to let me see a doctor. My companion was concerned enough, though, that when she had an interview, she told President what was wrong with me. When she told me about it later, her shock was evident. President had laughed and made a crude sexual joke about women's bodies and told her that mission insurance would not cover a visit to the doctor. My mother, whom I hadn't told about my troubles, sent me to a doctor within days of my coming home, but the damage had already been done. Serving a mission under that man had cost me the ability to have children. I never dated, not even once, after I returned from my mission. The kind of man I wanted would have wanted a family, so the kind of man I wanted wouldn't have wanted me. I finally realized that that was not necessarily true, and that President wasn't completely responsible for robbing me of husband and children. But all during the years when marriage was most possible, I suffered from that warped thinking and pulled away from the slightest interest shown in me. I had a hard time, an impossible time, as a missionary, understanding why God had called a man like that to be my mission president. I didn't understand what was happening to me. I didn't understand why God had abandoned me. I began to doubt early experiences and to question whether there really was a God and whether there was any legitimacy in the gospel. Maybe it was all a fraud. Maybe I was perpetuating a hoax by trying to bring new fools into the church. There were times when I even questioned my sanity. What saved me, I think, was that old mantra from my brief encounter with the former prisoner of war. So many choices. I felt as trapped as I thought Colonel Hess must have been, and I tried to think what he would have done. I made myself find and make choices. Even the most minor gave me something to hang on to. When our district visited another city and decided to go back to the train station early because there was nothing else to do, I chose to notice little things that the others overlooked. A stone face carved on a wall of a building. A fountain. A clock made of flowers. A monument listing the city's World War I dead. Choosing to see what others missed somehow let me choose to see other things more clearly. I thought back to the experiences I had had that had led me to believe in God and in his concern for me. I knew there was a God, and nothing that President could do to me could invalidate that knowledge. I could no longer feel the emotions I felt upon hearing the Joseph Smith story for the first time, but I knew that something extraordinary had happened to me then, and no harsh words from President could erase what had happened. There were other things that I knew, irrespective of this inexplicable situation. I couldn't completely reconcile my problems as a missionary, nor for several years after I came home. But eventually I came to understand something that might seem obvious, but which I had to learn through hard effort, that God may call a man to serve, that the church may appoint him to a particular office, but it was up to the man himself to fill his calling. That man had so many choices, just as I had. If he chose to fill his calling unworthily, it was his fault, not the fault of God, not the fault of the church. It's a sad pillar, perhaps, but it's still a pillar of my faith. A man can and should and may be called of God, but it's up to him and him alone whether he lives up to that calling. The same is true for me. I choose to do all I can to fill my role, or I choose otherwise. 6 months after returning from my mission, I moved to Provo and fell into the habit of calling my parents every few days for a short chat. One evening, my father was bubbling over with excitement about a discovery he had made. My father, who was a convert to the church, had always been interested in his family history, although he had never researched it. From the time he was a child, he had saved family photographs, and his collection included pictures back to Civil War days, nearly all of which he had carefully identified in the 1930s and 40s, when there were still older people around who knew who was in the pictures. Dad had become a photographer himself, and in order to preserve his original photos, he had made copies of all the most interesting ones and carefully stored the originals. I grew up with my own copies of ancestral photographs, playing with them as if they were flashcards, learning their faces and their names. There was one pair of photographs, however, that Dad couldn't tell me about. He knew they were the parents of so-and-so, but he had no idea what their names were. That evening when I called, though, Dad told me that for the first time in years, he had pulled out his original photographs, including this pair of mysterious ancestors. He had discovered, to his surprise, that the names of this couple were in fact written on the back of their pictures, and he told me with great pleasure that they were John Saunders and his wife, Nancy Gage Saunders. Who knew how those inscriptions had been overlooked for so long? But there they were, and there was Dad on the phone, sounding as though he had just won the lottery. He was so pleased that I decided to see if I could learn something about this couple by going to the genealogical library. I knew there was one on the fourth floor of the BYU library, although I had never used it. So off I went one evening after work. I was so green then that I didn't know that the genealogical library had a separate catalog from the BYU library catalog. I was also so afraid of looking like I didn't belong there that I didn't dare ask anybody for help. So I bluffed. I walked in trying to look as if I knew what I was doing. Okay, everybody seems to be using microfilms and getting them from those cabinets over there. So in order to cover my ignorance, I opened a random drawer and drew out a random microfilm. There, now nobody would know I didn't know how to figure out which microphone I needed. Next, I walked over to the microfilm readers and saw that there was a diagram showing how to thread the film. Good. I could fiddle with putting my film on the machine while I looked around to see what everybody else was doing and figured out how you did this genealogy stuff. Fiddle, fiddle, fiddle. There, the film was on. I cranked the machine handle like everybody else was doing. They would crank for a moment, then look down at the screen, and then crank for another moment and look down again. So I cranked for a while and looked down like they did. And there on the screen I read these words: John Saunders, a farmer of Yates County, married Nancy Gage, daughter of Amasa Gage of Gorham, Ontario County. The film I had taken out of the drawer was a collection of New York County histories. The random page where I had stopped cranking was from a history of Yates County where six generations of my family had lived. That's all it took to hook me on genealogy. It's not asking much. For the next 2 years or so, I went to the library every day after work and worked until they played that awful march music at closing time. I went on Saturdays and on the two Sundays a month that the library was then open. During odd moments during the workday, I typed up the materials I had found and written out by hand the previous evening. Every morning before work, I filed and indexed the documents I had typed the day before. It was never again as easy as that first day, but I quickly learned how to do research the normal way. I began to have odd experiences, the kind that all genealogists recognize and that all non-genealogists laugh at. Books fell off of shelves and fell open to pages that showed where a missing family member had moved. I'd transpose figures on microfilm call numbers, and the film I picked up by mistake would turn out to be records of my family. A man who had gotten an internet subscription for Christmas, but who was not in the slightest interested in family history, searched his surname, found a query I had posted, and went upstairs and got the family Bible with the only record ever made of four children who had died young. I made a field trip to New York one fall, staying with friends in Rochester and taking regional buses out to the small towns where I needed to do research. One night I got back to Rochester after dark and somehow got off the bus in the wrong place. I discovered later that I was even on the wrong side of the river, in a part of town that I would have hesitated to enter in daylight. Yet I wasn't at all afraid. I felt surrounded by those whose lives I was researching, and had a definite sense that until I had done for them what they needed me to do, they were there to protect me. I wonder if anyone who is not a genealogist comes to know in the same way that we genealogists do, that life goes on after death, that human souls remain as different individual personalities beyond death, and that there is a practical, necessary, and authentic need for the work we do in our temples. I have now spent the greater part of my life being surrounded in a real yet undefinable way by the evidence that life continues. In the late 1990s, I made the switch from family history to church history, working as a researcher for hire for established historians, writing my own history, and more recently, blogging the kind of stories and materials about our past that most interest me. I've come at this work through an unorthodox past. I regret that I have no formal training in history, but I seem to have been preparing for this work my entire life. It was the old assurance that I had so many choices, for instance, that gave me the courage to leave work that I hated but which provided a steady income and choose to do something I loved despite a precarious financial state. Just as in the past, God had seemed to bless me with grace that was tailor-made for my needs at those particular moments, I reached the point where I couldn't bear to return to my old work for even one more day and found that conditions had been so arranged for me to step into this new career. My clerical skills, the sleuthing techniques I had learned as a family historian, and kind friends who were willing to give me a chance to prove myself all came together at the right moment. I had learned in the past that God knows and cares for his children individually, not only as a mass. That, combined with my conviction that life goes on beyond death, seems to have created in me a love for individuals of the past. I have made something of a specialty of uncovering stories from the lives of Latter-day Saints of the past, whom you have never heard of, but whose lives were as inspirational, as dramatic, as interesting as any of the more famous people we have heard of over and over again throughout our church experience. I have felt driven to uncover and to tell the stories of our past as individuals really lived it, without regard to politics or agendas, even church-driven agendas. Nothing I have ever learned about church history has had the power to shake my faith in either the love of God or the divinity of the church I am a part of. I learned the hard way that men may or may not live up to their callings without invalidating the call. So when I investigate instances of violence in the Mormon past, or racial issues, or gender inequality, I can separate the actions of individuals, even those with high office, from the divinity of the cause to which they are attached. When I learned that I was taught a simplified version of history, and that the reality is far more complex and even contradictory, I think back to what I first learned about repentance as a small primary child and the far more complex reality of repentance that I understood a little later. And I have had what seemed to me to be extraordinary occurrences that confirm for me that I am on the right track. For instance, I long ago fell in love with a diarist I discovered, a French-speaking Swiss convert who lived in a United Order town I was researching. This man, Ned DeSalle, had helped to build the St. George Temple and was the 17th man to be baptized for the dead in that temple. I knew from his diary and letters to an aunt that he desperately wanted to do more temple work for his ancestors, but he needed the help of relatives in Switzerland to obtain the data. They had given him every imaginable excuse for not helping them. It costs too much, it takes too much time, we sent it to you once and it was lost in the mail, come back and find it yourself. He died in 1904 without ever being able to work for more than the handful of relatives whose names and dates he did know. I went to the family history library one day thinking I might be able to identify a few of his family members and have their work done as a tribute to Ned. What I discovered was that 19th century records from his corner of Switzerland were a genealogist's dream. Every person was always referred to by full name and by the names of both parents and the names of all four grandparents, and the women were always named by maiden name. As fast as I could type, I could connect whole families, and before long I had enlisted institute groups and whole states in helping with the temple work for more than 8,000 of Ned's extended family. One day, when I had reached the records for the 17th century, still adding names to my database at a rate I had never been able to do with American records, I noticed an odd thing. When I sat back and looked at the page on the microfilm reader, it was absolutely illegible. Swiss French is quite a bit different from standard French anyway, but this far back, the records were written in a peculiarly spiky handwriting. There were ink blots on the page, and ink had bled through from the other side of the paper. Looked at objectively, I couldn't make out more than a few fragments here and there on the page. But as I leaned in again, something shifted. As I put my hands to the computer keys, I could read every word, every letter, every number on the page, and I went on typing into my database. That still happens every time I work on this project, as I continue to do 10 years later. When I look at records with my natural eyes, I can't read anything. When I settle in and begin to work, I can read everything. Something related seems to happen when I work on church history itself. I read everything I can put my hands on. Diaries, correspondence, newspapers, minutes of meetings, poetry, legal decisions. When I use unpublished material, I transcribe as much as possible into my computer. That has resulted in an extraordinary text-searchable database, and I joke with some seriousness that if anybody ever finds me lying in the road freshly hit by a truck, they should first rescue my laptop and then call 911. It is perhaps this habit of transcription that makes it possible for me to connect so many seemingly unrelated elements in church history. I'll be typing along, and some peculiar turn of phrase in this document reminds me that I've read it before in that document. Have you ever had the experience on Facebook of discovering that two friends whom you know through completely different circles actually know each other through a connection that doesn't include you? This happens continually in the past, too. Everything is connected to everything else. That interconnectedness is what gives me confidence in the validity of professionally written church history. If some record is restricted or destroyed or overlooked, other connections help to fill in the gap. That interconnectedness is also how I judge poorly written history. If an argument is too neat, if it doesn't have the expected ties to other people and other incidents of the past, I know that an author has connected his dots incorrectly and that his data was carefully selected to support his argument, not to reveal history as it really was. It may seem odd to some of you to report that history, well-researched, well-argued, well-written, is a pillar of my faith, but in the past 5 years it has come to be so. Theology and history are two very different spheres. I recognize that. History can't prove the truth of encounters with the divine. Yet immersing myself deeply in the history of the church has done nothing to shake my faith either. Far from it. When I look at the lives of so many faithful saints of the past, I can see God working in their lives even more clearly than I can see him working in mine. I recognize the impulses that moved men and women to devote themselves to the gospel and pattern their lives after the Savior they followed. I am moved by their lives far more easily than I am moved by Holy Scripture, and I am motivated more to pattern my life after theirs than I am after the lives of Israelites and Nephites. Where those good people of the past, those in my own lineage and those in my Mormon heritage, is where I want to spend eternity. So there it is. My life has turned out so far very differently from anything I could have expected as a young woman. I have very little idea of what the next 20 or 30 years will bring. The one thing I do expect is that whatever comes next will be built upon the same convictions that have brought me to this point. Thank you for listening.
We will now have a special musical number, which is Summer Girl by Holly Robbins. Just a very brief introduction, and I will also introduce our next speaker so that I can spend a minimum amount of time here. Holly Robbins has been singer, songwriter, lead vocalist, guitarist, and percussionist for the bands Pickin' on Molly and Steel and Thunder. She's now pursuing her solo career and performing all over Utah and Salt Lake counties, and this should be a wonderful follow-up to artists' inspiring and uplifting comments. And then from there we will turn the time over to Sister Kamala Smith, who is a graduate of BYU, attended the University of Utah and University of Grenoble in France, has a master's degree from Columbia University, and has worked as an editor at G.P. Putnam & Sons, an English teacher, and currently edits Bancroftiana, the newsletter for UC Berkeley's Research and Special Collections Library. She serves on the boards of many public interest entities supporting education, a list of which is in the program. She has been married 41 years to George D. Smith, is the mother of 4 sons, 1 daughter, and grandmother of 8. And we'll turn the time over to Holly and then to Camilla.
Teacher whom I adored, named Smith Miller, and I drew a picture of a bunny for Easter. I colored the outline of the bunny, and then I colored inside pink, and just like you would in a coloring book. And I took it up to Mrs. Miller's desk, and she said to me, "Only babies outline their pictures in black." And as a second grader who was alone with her teacher, that was really hard to take. And I remember going back to my desk and just crying, you know, burying my head and crying. And I thought about that for several years. It was traumatic enough that I kind of carried it with me. And then about 5 years ago, I went through a faith journey that was really shaking. It really shook up my whole world. And I was learning about the divine feminine, which can really throw off patriarchy and all sorts of stuff. And I was trying to reconcile all of these things in my mind with the new information that I was receiving from what I felt to be a divine source, with reconciling that with what the church teaches. And I was in school one day teaching the children, and we were doing watercolor. There was another lady there that was helping to instruct me, and I had never done watercolor before because I like my safe black lines. And I turned out the most glorious painting of a soft yellow sun against this glorious summer blue sky, and I couldn't believe it had come out of me. The next day I was looking at that, doing some mundane task at home, and then Mrs. Miller's voice came into my head, and she said, "Only babies outline their pictures in black." And suddenly I realized that I'm not a baby anymore. I don't have to live my life in these safe black lines. And I realized that Mrs. Miller wasn't insulting my 7-year-old self. She was instructing my 37-year-old self. It just took a few years for that lesson to germinate. And so And then the next day, I was talking to a friend of mine who does sun gazing. I'm giving this background because this is part of a little bit of the song. She looked at the sun, and it's right down before sunset. I didn't know you could even look at the sun. I thought, I've been told my whole life you can't do that. Right? So that will come out in the song as well. This song is called Summer Girl, and it kind of just poured out of me that very next day as I was going through all of that stuff.
We're messing with microphones, so...
I drew the hard line every time, but I could never get it right. It was the quintessential tragedy in my world of black and white. Then the fire of heaven came, consumed by charcoal in the flame. It was the end of shadow, black winter white. It was the world come to an end, but I'm alright.
This Sunstone Symposium on Material Mormonism, Mary Ellen Robertson said, I could speak of the material side of Mormonism as my faith pillars. And I guess I should confess that I love folk art of all sorts. I recently ordered a cake dish with a tall beehive cover from Deseret Book. I love Mormon crafts and quilting. The quilt on our bed was made 42 years ago by the Manhattan Relief Society. I made two of the squares. It's a hearts and flowers pattern. I love the hands that made it. I love the flaws that are in it, the handmade nature. I love the people who, the women who are now gone, who made that. And it seems like a totally appropriate quilt to have on our marriage bed. I love interesting jewelry that's handmade and Mormon food. I love the lime jello that my mother used to make and the funeral potatoes. These are my comfort foods. But I don't consider that interest much different from my interest in Basque ceramic bowls or watching Basque folk dancing and singing. The pillars of my faith are more intangible and more conceptual. My view of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that it embraces all truth. My grandfather, Edward Christian Eyring, told his oldest son, my uncle Henry Eyring, before he left on his mission, quote, "You don't have to believe anything that isn't true. If it's not true, it's not part of the gospel," unquote. And in fact, in my own experience, it is a waste of time to believe something that is not true, because you can't get anywhere on an untruth. You head in the wrong direction, or you come to the wrong conclusions. If you believe the train comes at 2 p.m. and in reality it comes at 1 p.m., you miss the train. What kind of God would deal in untruths? So I have this sense of a golden pillar or a core of truth and meaning that I am trying to get in touch with. Every experience that I have and everything I learn brings me some piece of that truth. Because these experiences cause growth, my sense of what is true self-corrects as I learn more. And I have an obligation to continually try to learn more, to challenge long-held beliefs, to see if they stand up to present understanding. This poses a problem always. Trying to figure out what is true is not easy. What is believable? Can one believe something that is not scientifically provable? What can one build ideas and meaning upon in one's life? Bertrand Russell, the philosopher, wrote in the foreword of his History of Western Philosophy that the reason he studied philosophy was because all the important questions were not answered by science. Why do I love one person and not another, or one food and not another, or find one thing beautiful and not another? The question of how should I live? What is justice? He felt philosophy answered these more important questions. In my own experience, there are many of these questions of meaning that are answered by religion. And religion tends to be a more active thing than philosophy. Religion is a way in which you take action on meaning. To be limited to scientifically repeatable or provable things leaves me less than whole, without answers to the most important questions. So for me, there is truth in science, and there is truth beyond the narrowly scientific. I have been on a quest to understand what it means to be human. I'm a trustee of the Lewis Leakey Foundation, which funds research into human origins, stones and bones, and ape studies. All of us are out of Africa, and anatomically modern human for about the last 100,000 to 50,000 years. So what does that mean? I asked Jane Goodall if she had ever observed a kind of proto-religion in chimpanzees, because these are our closest living relatives, closest living apes. They share about 98% of our DNA, and they, most of the genes that they don't have, most of the DNA that we don't share, has to do with morphology and hair. So, and she said to me that she had seen something that she would call awe. Chimpanzees are afraid of water, but in Gombe, where she studied them, they would go together to a waterfall. When chimpanzees are frightened, their hair will stand straight up. When they are calm, their hair lies flat. But in the case of the waterfall, the chimpanzees would gather by the edge of the waterfall, and their hair would partially stand up. She saw this as a sort of feeling of awe. This summer, we vacationed in France, and we went to see the Gargas Cave in the Pyrenees. We have seen many of these prehistoric caves in Lascaux and Altamira, which you would be more familiar with. The Gargas Cave is in the Pyrenees is about 20,000 years older than the Lascaux Cave. And it's amazing. It has more than 200 handprints where these early modern humans put their hands and then blew pigment around them and left their mark on the walls of the caves. They also took little bits of animal bones and hammered them into the creases in the walls of the cave. And then there are drawings of bison and antelope and other animals that existed at that time. So there's nothing like the caves. They're so mysterious. And as soon as we were human, we went into the caves. And it's sort of mysterious to know what's going on there. We know that there are little flutes made out of bone, so there was music. And probably human voice music as well, but that didn't leave anything behind. So there is art. And there's magnificent art. The art in Lascaux, you couldn't have more beautiful art by any artist than is in that cave. But there is no food or evidence of living in the caves. So people were going into the caves for ceremony, for ritual, seeking meaning. They're putting their hands and their drawings and their little bones against the wall, trying to make contact with what is beyond the rock, what is beyond the veil. And I was asking an expert on caves, what on earth are they doing putting these little pieces of animal bone in the cave? And he said, well, he thinks it's kind of like the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. You know, people have wishes. They're trying to send them to God, and they're putting their wishes in the Wailing Wall. So I think to be human is to need art, to need music, to need ceremony and religion. I think it is what it is to be human. When you think about it, language is metaphor. And language is human. If we don't accept and understand metaphor as the way we are structured, the way we understand life and make sense of what happens to us. I don't think we understand our humanity. So deep within us is this need for the meaning of religion. It is part of being human. My church job is to reach out to the larger community and to other religions. In that capacity, I serve on the board of the Interfaith Center at the Presidio, where I work with ministers and members of other faith traditions. I have found in this position there are great strengths that our religion has. 1/3 of pastors change every year, which I was astounded to hear that in Protestant churches. And that's because the congregation is depending on the minister to run things, and they don't run them right. And my colleague there on the Interfaith Council said, you know, you Mormons have it because you know that you're all responsible for making it work, and it's not just the pastor. I also found that if ever we need volunteers for projects, they always say, Camilla, could you bring the volunteers? Because we know about volunteering. One of the exercises we have in our dialogue with each other is what we call appreciative inquiry. We ask each other what it is that you love most about your faith. And then we listen and we explain what we love most about our faith. And I recently did this with a dear friend who is Nahid Anga, who is head of the Sufis, International Sufis. She comes from Iran. And I was explaining to her that what's very important to me is to have direct communication with God. I like in my religion the value of the family, the importance of the family. I like the concept in my religion of this life as a school. This is where we are learning who we are. In a way, we teach ourselves who we are, because God surely knows. The church organization is a schoolmaster, teaching us how to be caring, encouraging discipline, requiring responsibility for our own salvation and for that of others, fostering community discussion of how we should live. I love to go to church. I love to sing and to learn from the other people. Everybody has a different life and a different perspective on things. I love to teach, and I feel an obligation to give my insights, particularly if I think people are going off. And when I was in France, I went to church in Bayonne. And these Basque people are the descendants of Cro-Magnon. They have done the DNA testing, and these are the descendants of the cave painters. So I loved going to church there and being greeted and kissed on both cheeks in such a warm way, and feeling this communion with people of my own faith who have descended from these cave painters. I have friends who say they can do all this without going to church, but it has been my observation that they don't. If you don't have a forum to go to discuss and question your own behavior, you don't do it on your own. That's just my observation. Does it make sense to worship Jesus Christ? Examining any religion may lead one to say that certain beliefs are ridiculous. In Christianity, you have the virgin birth, the star, an angel singing in the sky at Christ's birth, to say nothing of his rising up from the dead, the atonement, earthquakes, thunder. But if what, when you get to looking at what makes humans different from the other animals, it is this sense of altruism. It is this sense of, my husband was thinking of climbing Mount Whitney this weekend, this week. And we just got a newsletter about a man, a 70-year-old man, who there was a terrible snowstorm on the top, and he developed hypothermia. And coming down, his sons carried him down from the top. And then two scouts who weren't even a father and son, who weren't even family, took him in. He was incoherent. He couldn't walk. They got into one sleeping bag, the three of them, and with the heat of their bodies, saved his life. This is the sort of thing humans do. It's this sense of altruism that is human. And that is different from the animals. Even chimpanzees, if the infant is not their infant, they don't care for it. And it's true, if a new silverback gorilla comes into a community, he will kill all of the offspring of the other gorilla. So the fact that we have this sense of altruism means that this is a human trait, and it means that to be human is to be altruistic. And it makes perfect sense for us to worship Jesus Christ, the ultimate symbol of altruism. Similarly, was Joseph Smith a prophet? What is a prophet? Do you believe in visions? Do you think people can have visions? Can a heavenly being communicate with man? I have known church leaders personally. They've been members of my family. They're not perfect people, but they are good people trying to do the right thing as they understand it. They are trying to do what God wants them to do. And it has been my observation that if you try to be good, you usually are, especially if there are a few of you at work on doing good. The collection of experience is usually successful in coming to an agreement of what is good, especially over time, if there is humility and openness and listening. Do I think there is a God that can give me insight I would not otherwise have? Yes, I do. I have experienced it. I told a psychologist friend of mine that I have prayed and I have heard voices. I have gotten answers in the form of a voice. And she said, "Camilla, that's not good." And then she called me back 3 days later and she said, "Camilla, I've been researching this." And if you come from a community that hears voices, it's okay. So, do I know how that happens physically? No. And I'm really interested in how the brain works, and I'm interested in psychology and emotional and intuitive experiences and the sense of spiritual experience that I have. I have had answers to my prayers. And I will read everything I can on these subjects, and perhaps my views will change as I learn more. My son says, we don't know yet, but we may know. I am skeptical of people who seem to know exactly how God looks and the details of what we will all do after death. But I'm open to hearing about other people's views. When I was in graduate school in New York City, I had what I would call a crisis of faith. I was taking a course in Black literature. One of the authors had become Baha'i because of the tribal nature of most Christianity and Judaism. I began to think about my own religion. There is no more tribal a group than Mormons. Everyone who is not Mormon is non-Mormon. If you are not with us, you are against us. I decided I no longer needed to believe. I thought this was really a serious thought. And it was a relief, actually, not to believe. As Fawn Brody said, it was like taking off a winter coat in the summer. I no longer needed to follow all the rules. But then I began to think about tribes, which are, after all, just large families. And a human baby doesn't survive without a family. And the family is stronger with a tribe. If there's a failure with one family, the tribe comes in and helps out. So I concluded it is not the tribal nature of our religion that is destructive, because the strong tribe makes us strong. It is as strong as individuals. It is that we are facing the wrong way. So if you've got this great circle around you that you are part of, that's a very strong shape. A circle is a very strong shape. The problem is that we are facing inward toward each other, and what we ought to be doing is holding hands and facing out and using that great strength that we have to help others, to help bless the world with our own strength, because the church does help us all to be much stronger people. The Jews have a term for this. It's called Tikkun Olam, which means repairing the world. And they have this great sense of the obligation each individual has to solve world problems. I'd like to close my thoughts about the pillars of my faith with the idea of how important the concept of continued revelation is for me about my church. This allows for change. It is also important to remember that we are not capable of thinking a thought we are not capable of thinking. I don't think it's an accident of revelation that President Kimball was able to change the practice of Black priesthood exclusion. I think he understood minorities. He grew up on and near Indian reservations. He was capable of thinking that they should have the priesthood, and he was capable of receiving the revelation. I think God works with prepared minds. It is so important for us to keep our minds open to new ideas, new ways of thinking, of looking at the world. This allows for change and for growth.
Thank our speakers for the wonderful pillars comments, which will give us all pillars of our own to build with. We have a couple of brief additional announcements, starting with an announcement from Mary Ellen.
One announcement is a bit of housekeeping. We have an additional 5 tickets available to tomorrow night's closing banquet on a panel discussion of Mormonism's missing artifacts. So if you haven't purchased a ticket yet, you still can, but you'll need to move quickly since the supplies are limited. We are also adding something to tomorrow's symposium lineup. Warner Woodworth is putting together an open mic session tomorrow during the lunch break, starting at 1 p.m. in room 316, to commemorate and share experiences about the ways that Chieko Okazaki and Marion D. Hanks, who passed away earlier today, have touched our lives. And we're aware that these two great humanitarians and beloved leaders have touched a lot of people in the Sunstone community, and we wanted to acknowledge their passing and to share remembrances of the ways that they have reached out and sustained us, given us food for thought, acknowledged some of the human struggles that we go through in this life. So that will be at 1 o'clock tomorrow in room 316.
One other announcement is that there is a Linger Longer. It wouldn't be a Mormon community-based event without some sort of Linger Longer. So you are all invited to the Linger Longer in room 312 for discussion of this panel or of any of the wonderful experiences which you've had at Sunstone. If you have not had wonderful experiences, don't come to Linger Longer. We don't want to hear them. So please come in, and we can share and enjoy each other's company. We'll close with a song, which is Come Thou Fount on the handout, and then the benediction will be offered by Doe Daughtry.
Completely different style of song, right?
That other guy was first.
That's why you guys all agree to it. I'm thinking that when we sing the final verse, sing the final line one more time, softly and meditate.
Sing. so grateful for the magic that is Mendelssohn's song, for the power, the force, the sanctity of these pillars, of these women's faith. We're grateful for their courage, for the ways in which they articulated with such grace what is so meaningful to them. We thank thee for all that we have, for this community, for the grace that has been with us this night, this day. We ask thee to bless each one of us, bless this organization, that it continue to be of service, to make a difference in the lives of all of us who seek it. And we ask thee to be with us. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.